Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in our Redeemer this Lord's Day morning as we gather together to worship and praise your name and to lift up our Redeemer who was raised on the first day of the week. And so we gather in celebration of his resurrection. And Father, we thank you that because Christ has been raised, we too shall be raised at the last day to live forever in his presence and with his blessing and glory around us. We thank you for that. We pray, Lord, as the classes meet this morning, that your word would indeed go forth with power, that the students would learn of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and living the Christian life. And Lord, we just pray that you'll bless the teachers, bless the students this morning, and bless this class as we look at your scriptures today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, indeed, this is the Lord's Day, the day our Lord was raised from the dead. And I want to spend some time this morning looking at a wonderful and informative text of Scripture, one that I'm sure we're all quite familiar with. At least the second half of it tends to get a lot of recognition, and a lot of people can quote it, probably. I know I memorized it as a child, so I know that that part will be familiar. But it's one that's often misused or misinterpreted as well. Many people today, even some in churches, fall into the category of people that Paul is specifically addressing in this passage that we're going to look at. In a BBC poll from a few years ago, they say that 57% of people who identify as Christians and attend church once a month or more do not believe in the resurrection of Christ. And that drops to 25% of those who profess to be Christian. I was kind of surprised at that. I mean, the resurrection is, after all, why we're here. He was raised for our justification. We wouldn't be here if it was not for that. And yet, it seems there are many filling churches today who do not believe in the resurrection. I think that explains a lot. Now, this is a BBC poll, so I think that explains a lot about the current state of affairs in Britain today. If they don't believe in the resurrection, they are not regenerate. They're not Christians. And just because you identify as something doesn't mean that's what you are. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter. He says that those who do not believe the gospel, which he and all the apostles preached, that is, namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, such people are not saved. They're deceiving themselves. And this is made really clear in the first two verses of that chapter, where Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand," and then he says, "by which also you are saved." So this gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, is that by which we are saved, by believing the gospel. And he goes on to say, "If you would hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing." So we must hold fast to this gospel. And specifically, today we're going to look at this resurrection of the dead. Several verses later, in verse 12, Paul writes, that there are some in the Corinthian church who say that there is no resurrection of the dead. So in Paul's day, this is not a new thing. Unbelief is not a new thing. Even those within the church, to not be believing is not a new thing. There were those in the Corinthian church to whom Paul writes this letter that said there is no resurrection of the dead. And one Jewish group of religious leaders, the Sadducees, also denied the resurrection, which is why we somewhat jokingly sometimes say that's why they're so sad, you see. Because they don't believe in the resurrection, they have no hope. Paul says if Christ is not raised, then we have no hope. So, and we're going to pick up this morning where Paul writes, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body, kind of body, do they come? So we're going to consider this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 58. And I've entitled this brief study, what will we be? What will we be? That's the question, the first question that's asked. So he begins with two questions in verse 35. Then what I've called the setup in verses 36 through 41. The breakdown in verses 42 through 49. And the passage we're all most familiar with, immortality and victory in verses 50 through 57. And finally, Paul's exhortation in verse 58. So let's read then from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll begin at verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So we'll stop there for now. As we've already seen, the setup, the questions Paul raises that has been raised in the Corinthian church, how are the dead raised and with what kind of body do they come? Now, this is not an honest question either. When you hear Paul's response to the question, it's quite a rebuke, actually. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So this is a sarcastic objection. Oh, well, how are the dead raised then? What kind of body are they going to have? Pressing Paul on the issue, or pressing their fellow congregants at Corinth. So then comes the setup in verses 36 through 41, where Paul begins his response to these two questions with two analogies that he's going to use to picture the resurrection of believers. Now, I want to note before we get too far into this that this chapter has no hope offered for those who are not in Christ. For unbelievers, there is no hope here. This is all for believers that Paul is talking about and that he's speaking to. Now, I mentioned that it's misused and misunderstood and so forth. I've often heard it used by unbelievers, particularly at funerals. This is a funeral passage, you might say, of those who were never believers and didn't follow Christ. They want to claim the blessings of following Christ, but they don't want to follow Christ. So I just want to make that clear as we get into this passage, that this is a glorious passage for believers in Christ and is for their benefit. So Paul begins with an analogy that every Israelite would understand. It's an agricultural analogy, Israel being an agricultural society, and they would all get this. So the seed in verse 36, he says, does not come to life unless it dies. That same power that they witness every year when they plant those seeds, those dead, dry seeds, and up comes green, beautiful plants, that same power they see all the time, and it brings new life from dead, dried up seeds, which then comes up with a very different body. And surely the dead, he can make the dead, whom he created in the beginning, in the first place, that he can bring them back from the dead. So in verses 37 and 38, it is nothing to God to raise up believers with bodies that are a different substance. Why would you expect the seed to come up? Seeds aren't going to pop up out of the ground. It brings forth life. It brings forth a plant. And so it's nothing for God to raise up believers with bodies that are different from the bodies we have now, thankfully for some of us. And since he created a vast variety of bodies that we see throughout the creation, and he lists some in verse 39, different bodies of plants, of people, of animals, of birds, and of fish, all having different flesh, different bodies. What is it to God to give us new bodies as he pleases? That's our question. In verse 40, Paul introduces his second analogy. And with the words, there are also, he connects this verse to the previous verses, while at the same time he's introducing a new category, some different information that's going to connect to the resurrection. And he now adds the distinction between earthly and heavenly bodies. So we have all the earthly bodies, plants, animals, various kinds of animals, fish. And now he says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now we should note again at this point that they're all bodies. All of these things have bodies. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. In Matthew chapter 13, struggling with my mouth again today, we're told in speaking about the resurrection of the saints, Matthew says, he writes, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now note the wording here, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. And we'll see that in a few minutes. That's interesting and important because just a few chapters later, Matthew records an account of Jesus' transfiguration. In chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, he says, and 6 days later, Jesus brought with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And he uses the same phrase now. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. I believe, and several commentators would say so, would agree, that Peter, James, and John were given a glimpse of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. A limited glimpse, no doubt, but nevertheless, he shone with the glory. In eight verses now, in our chapter, verses 37 through 44, the words body or bodies are used eight times, and another three times in some of our English Bibles where it is strongly implied in the Greek text and supplied for the sake of clarity. So eight times in eight verses, he stresses the word body, and we'll see why in a minute. So now Paul is going to begin to apply these two analogies of the seed and of the celestial and terrestrial bodies. Verses 42 through 49. In the first line of verse 42, Paul introduces a comparison with his analogy and the connecting phrase, so also. He says, so also now is the resurrection of the dead. We have all these different bodies. We have the analogy of the seed and so forth. And he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. He first applies the seed analogy to answer the questions of objection to the resurrection posed in verse 35. The seed is sown one thing, it is raised another. It is sown a bare seed, it comes up a beautiful plant. Now in verses 42 through 44, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown perishable, dishonorable, and weak in verses 42 and 43. That's the natural body. It is sown perishable, dishonorable, and weak. It is raised imperishable, glorious, powerful. A spiritual body, he says. That would be the beautiful plant in the seed analogy. So in verse 44, Paul has joined the two analogies to fill out the picture he's painting for us of the resurrection. He starts off with the seed. It is sown, but now it's not a plant. He changes the analogy. He's mixing them. It is sown, but now it's a body, a natural body and a spiritual body, drawing from the second analogy he used in verse 40, the natural and the spiritual. He then adds this clear statement, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Of necessity, if there is this, there is that, says Paul. But how does this come about? How does this resurrection, changing of our body and so forth, come about? In verse 45, again, he uses the connecting phrase, so also. Connecting us with verse 44. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And he points to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the account of God breathing the breath of life into the man of dirt. That's literally what it is in Genesis, dirt man, Adam, the one made from dirt. He points to that saying, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. He then introduces a new character, if you will, into this when he says, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is the only place in all of Scripture where this title is used in connection, as we'll see just now, to Christ, the last Adam, only here. So if we look back at verses 21 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15, it'll be easy for us to make that connection. So verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And who are these men? Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. He has gone into the heavens, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, as a forerunner showing that there will be more. He is the first fruits of many to come. So through the first man, Adam, came death. Through the last Adam, Jesus Christ, comes the resurrection from the dead. Paul is almost painfully, step by step, outlining how this is going to happen and that this is literal resurrection. He's not leaving anything left to the imagination or any guesswork for anybody to have to do. In verse 46, he sets the order right. The natural order comes first, then the spiritual, Adam, and then Christ. In verse 47, Paul connects his terminology with the wording of the analogy in verse 40. The natural body, the first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The spiritual body, the last Adam, that is Christ, is the second man from heaven. And some of the manuscript evidence even says here, he is the Lord from heaven. So there's no mistaking, if there was, who he's talking about. In verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. Well, what does that look like? Well, we know what that looks like, don't we? We're all walking around in those earthy bodies. But if we spell it out, if we look at it, the earthy is perishable, dishonor, weakness, the natural body. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly, imperishable, glory, power, the spiritual body. And then in verse 49, he says, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So like I said, we can see what it means to bear the image of the earthy. From the time we're born, we see signs that we are perishable and weak. We look at the energy of a young child. They're like the ever-ready rabbit. It just doesn't stop. Endless energy, which I wish I could tap into, but that's not how it is. But we visit that child again as a teenager, still lots of energy. Like, especially for an old guy like me, I see teenagers, man, they can run up and down the football field or whatever it is, and then go home and work out, and then go out in the evening, and then get up in the morning and do it all over again. I would have a heart attack, probably. But this is what we can see, and then less at 20. Right? I used to talk to the guys at work and say, well, look at your kid, because a lot of them had little kids between, say, 5 and 10 years old or something. And these guys are only in their 20s, and they're complaining about how they don't have enough energy or they're tired, which is usually self-inflicted. But nevertheless, and I said, look at your 5-year-old kid. You're already slowing down. We're all going to face death one day. You're already slowing down at 20-something. Now, that's kind of negative, but it is a fact. 30, a little less. 40, 50, you're just going down, less energy, right? A friend of mine had his thing, is this 10, 20, 30, 40, 50. So it's like that, right? So we can see our strength is waning. By the time we're ending life, things are winding down. And then death takes us. Very much in dishonor. We remove those dead bodies out of our sight, don't we? When we go to the funeral home, it's not the pleasant task to go and look at the person in the coffin. Why? Well, they're not living. The life is gone. That's the perishable. That's what we're looking at. That's the natural body. So this part of the verse is the part that we're sadly quite aware of, that we're familiar with. Some of us are living it. Some of us have seen our parents go through all those stages and see the perishableness and the finality of this natural body. So many would say, nobody knows what the afterlife will look like. I ask the question, but what will it look like to bear the image of the heavenly? Paul says we will bear the image of the heavenly. So what does that look like? Do we know? Many say, no, we can't know. But is this really the case? Can we know something? The scripture does say, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, neither is even entered into the heart of man. In other words, we can't even imagine, if we, no matter how we try, the things that God has in store for those who love him. However, the scripture does give us some pointers as to what that will be like and what we will be like. So we're going to take a look at a couple of scriptures. I took the title of this message from the first verse that I want to look at, and that's in 1 John, another well-known verse. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 tells us, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So here John tells us, it has not yet appeared what we will be. We have not yet seen risen, glorified saints walking around. So it has not yet appeared what we will be. But what we do know is that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. We know that much. Now, we will not be God, obviously, but we will be like him in our glorified state, as we will have cast off what I just described, this perishable and failing bodies that we have. Scripture does give us several glimpses, though, of what our Lord was like in his resurrected body. So let's have a look at a couple of those texts. The first one is found in Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 24, verses 33 through 43. Now, just like Paul has stressed in our passage, both Luke and Jesus' words also stress the literal bodily resurrection. There are cults around that say we will be spirits, that Jesus is just a spirit, and so forth. The scripture plainly denies that. And this passage in Luke we'll look at. We're going to pick it up after the two disciples had walked and talked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 33, we'll start there. "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' Now Jesus had vanished from their sight on the Emmaus road, and now he appears with them, and this following reaction, very understandable on their part, is how they react. Verse 37, "But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. So he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?'" For me, it's easy to understand why doubts are arising in their hearts, and they're checking their eyes to see what they're seeing. But that's what he questions them to make them think. "Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Man, to be there, seeing and touching. Just what an amazing thing. So anyway, verse 40, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Just look at me, touch me. "And while they still could not believe it," verse 41, "because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" So he's going to give them more evidence, and for us, more evidence. Not only touch me, see me, But here, give me some fish. Verse 42, they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Obviously, Jesus wants it to be abundantly clear, undeniably clear, that he is bodily, physically bodily raised in a tangible human body. He says, see me, touch me. I am not just a spirit. Now remember what I said at the beginning, and I don't think this is just in the UK either, by the way. I think we have this going on right here in North America. We have many in our churches today who identify themselves as Christians who do not believe in the bodily resurrection. In clear defiance, I would say, of the scriptures, or at the very best, ignorance of the scriptures, more likely, I guess. So another passage, John's gospel. John also stresses Jesus' bodily resurrection in chapter 20. John 20, verses 26 through 28, John writes, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, peace be with you. Now here again, Jesus appears suddenly, as he did to the disciples in Luke's gospel, and in a closed room. They're in the room, the door is closed, and then there's Jesus standing in their midst. Notice, it's a closed door, and he has a tangible, touchable body, and yet he appears in their midst. Verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side. And note the imperative in this next phrase. This is in the imperative. And do not be unbelieving. He's telling Thomas, many today, even though we see and hear, we disbelieve. Jesus said, even though someone were raised from the dead, some of you would not believe. So he tells Thomas, be believing, touch me, and believe. And he does. He says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Clearly, he is convinced. He believes. So it's clear from these two passages that Jesus had a physical body, but without our physical, natural body limitations. And John says, we will be like him. John goes on to say, we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 answers again the first question, telling us plainly how this will be. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, which we saw, again, I believe, a picture of in Matthew 17 at the Transfiguration. So he will conform our vile bodies, the King James says, with the body of his glory. And how does he do that? By the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself, by his power. Christ will transform our bodies by his power. We will be raised. We will be physical beings in some sense. We will have tangible bodies, as appears from the risen Christ that we've already read about. And it says, we will be like him. And our bodies will shine like the sun, Matthew says. So next, immortality and victory. Verses 50 through 57. We have already seen that we must and we will put off this body of death and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the scriptures are very definite about that, that we will, believers will be changed. We will be transformed. We will be raised. So in finishing this great passage, Paul makes it clear that not only those who have died in Christ will experience this great change, because so far that's what he's talked about. We will all face death, but we will be raised. But now he says, there will be some who will be here when he returns, and they will not be left out either. But also, he says in, as he says in 1 Thessalonians, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord as well, stating with the reason why this must be so. So he doesn't leave us out. And the reason that we will be changed is in verse 50. I included verse 50 with the rest of this passage just to show the contrast and what the reasoning of the whole argument has been in this chapter. So I'm going to read 50 to 57. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit that which is imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. Note the wording. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, so he's saying when it happens, this will happen, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here in verse 54, Paul borrows from the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 8, I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 of Isaiah chapter 25, 6 through 9, actually. But in verse 8 specifically is the phrase that Paul borrows, and John also borrows from this passage. They are saying, the apostles, Paul and John, are implying very strongly, at least, that this passage is concerning the last day and the resurrection of the dead, back in the book of the prophet Isaiah. So I'll read those verses, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. Isaiah writes, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. The veil is removed in Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And now here's the verse, verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited. We are waiting for this day. This is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. What a glorious passage that is to read that. We are waiting for his salvation. Matthew Henry sums up the last portion of 1 Corinthians 15 very well. He says, the apostle here makes known a truth unknown before, which is that the saints living at our Lord's second coming will not die, but be changed, that this change will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the sound of the last trump. For, as he tells us elsewhere, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. So here, the trumpet must sound. It is the loud summons of all the living and all the dead to come up and appear at the tribunal of Christ. At his summons, the graves shall open, the dead saints shall rise incorruptible, and the living saints be changed to the same incorruptible state. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, end quote. We must put on the incorruptible and the immortal in order to be fit to obtain the inheritance. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. How can that which is perishable inherit the imperishable? We would not live long enough to enjoy it. Which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, says Peter. Therefore, we must put on incorruption. We will be raised with incorruptible and sinless bodies. That's part of the incorruption part. Sin corrupts. We will not have a stain of sin, not a bit, not a thought. That, too, is just as amazing as the rest of it. So I'm just going to finish as Paul does. Christ has defeated death and fulfilled all the demands of the law for us. In him, we will share in his victory, and it is by his power that we will be raised to share in his likeness. We will be like him. And Paul finishes with the simple, and I'm not even going to comment on it because I don't think it needs it. Verse 58 is the exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And with that, I will end, but we have a few minutes. I saw Harry almost chomping there. It looks like he wanted to say something. So if anyone has any questions or comments, additives, I certainly didn't exhaustively go through every verse of that chapter, but yeah.
It is interesting. You said it right here at the very end, but Paul's emphasis in Romans 6 and 7, where he characterizes the remaining sin of the flesh, and you mentioned it, that when we will be changed, not only will our bodies be restored, but the sin will be no more. It's gone. Right? Now the power of
right, he doesn't. I can't explain why, but maybe we'll ask him one day. I guess by that time we won't care, but yeah.
The interesting thing about all the passages that you read, that you quoted, Thomas, is that in the first century, the writers and the scripture writers were dealing with people on a worldview called Gnosticism, and Gnosticism, they were perfectly willing to acknowledge the spiritual content. They were quite happy to say that Jesus was a spirit, but they completely denied his humanity, his corporeal realities, so to speak. It's completely reversed today. People are more than willing to accept that Jesus was a good man, but they're bound and determined to deny his deity and the spiritual aspect of Jesus. And I find that if you read, no matter what the scripture writers you read, Luke and Paul and John and Peter, especially also and John, that it's completely reversed today. And I find that incredibly interesting to when you read it and contrast it. So.
All right, so basically, I'm not going to try and quote all that, but basically back in the day, in the time that the scriptures were written, there was Gnosticism, who people believed that the body was evil, basically. There was nothing good. The only good was in the spiritual. And Ian's saying now we're kind of reversing that and saying, well, Jesus was a good guy, but they want to deny the spiritual, which makes perfect sense to me that no matter which way you deny it, if you're not a believer and you don't have divine revelation, you cannot connect the two. That he is both fully man, 100%, and he is fully God, 100% in one man. So, yes, those are errors that only the regenerate, when you look at the scriptures and read the scriptures, that's when the Spirit can open our eyes to those realities that Christ is indeed. There is a man in heaven right now interceding for us, and yet he's with us, right?
Yeah, Titus makes that very clear.
Yeah.
There's one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus.
Yep. Present tense, there is now one mediator.
Correct.
After the resurrection.
Present continuous tense.
That's right. Yeah, I guess for English speakers you have to add that it's continuous. The present tense is continuous. That's true. So it is ongoing, and there is a man in our likeness, without the sin, of course, a glorified man who is our Savior, and we will be like him. Anything else? Questions? Comments? All right. Going twice. All right, let's close with a word of prayer then. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you have brought us out of death and into life, glorious, everlasting life. And though we do not see it now, although we live in these perishable bodies, yet one day it is clear in your word that we will be raised. Christ was raised before us, and he will bring us with him in resurrection life to be forever with the Lord. We're so grateful for that. Lord, I pray that our hearts would just hang on to that truth, that that would keep us, as the apostle says, steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work, O Lord. That this glorious truth would be in our hearts and minds, and our eyes would indeed be set on heavenly things, and that which is above, where we will be with our Savior one day. And so, Lord, I pray that as we now will go into our morning worship service, Lord, that these things would be on our hearts and minds, that we would go into your presence rejoicing and singing these great hymns of the faith, hearing your word preached with joy, that these things will lead to our everlasting joy and in glory with you to praise your name forever. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.